And this place has been active this weekend. If you have driven by the church, you may have noticed a lot going on, and it has been. I think it's been a good weekend, and I think that our youth are in a good place right now, and they've had a good speaker this week. And if you want to come back, that second service will be a good one. Do want to note that this morning we're going to talk about first place. This past week, this past month, our grandchildren were with us, and my oldest granddaughter is very athletic. She's fast for a little one. She loves to run, she loves to be barefoot, and she goes everywhere. She climbs stuff, and just about everything she puts her hands to, she does well at. She loves to excel. One day when the weather was really nice, my son-in-law took the new little baseball bat and ball that we had gotten them for Christmas, and they went outside, and my son-in-law was tossing the ball to her, and she was swinging and missing. I mean, she was swinging with all her might. About four or five times, she finally just threw the bat down and dropped her shoulders and got upset and discouraged because she couldn't hit the ball. My son-in-law did so well with her. Baby, you have to try again and again. It doesn't just come naturally. You got to work at it. And the little one comes along, picks up the bat, and every time my son-in-law throws it, she nails it. She's not even trying. She's just throwing the bat out there, and it's going. And it was amazing how that oldest daughter just wanted to be first in everything. I mean, everything she does. And I wondered if we took a survey of our congregation and people that have skills and abilities, we would probably discover more than not that most of us have incredible skills and abilities in certain areas, but none of us would excel at everything. There are some things that some of us just wouldn't excel at. And I would hope we'd be humble enough to admit that and to be able to move forward. But the amazing thing is that we celebrate and worship a God who is first in everything and should be acknowledged as first in every single thing we do. The Apostle Paul was called to the purpose of declaring this to believers, encouraging them in their faith. Last week we looked in the letter of Colossians and we looked at the prayer of Paul for the church at Colossae. And he challenged them in that prayer that they would have the knowledge of God's will. And we talked about that at length. We talked about how they would have his power, that power that's been put inside of us, and exercise all that we do, say, and think according to that power that works in and through us. And that we would do all of that with thanksgiving in our heart. We would have thanksgiving towards our God. Then he begins to move into speaking about Christ himself. And the subtitle in my Bible says, Incomparable Christ. And verses 13 through 19 are going to be our focal passages this morning. So if you'll stand with me as we read these few verses out of Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, For he, the Father, who is noted in the previous verse, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God. This Son that he has sent is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, things that are visible and things that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Let's pray together. Father, we just humble our hearts before you this morning and thank you that we do indeed have a God who is mighty and he's powerful. And that, Lord God, you didn't just stay separate from us. You could have. You're holy. You're holy. You're holy. We are so sinful. We're so different than you. Lord God, it was your love that compelled you to send your Son out of heaven to come down and wrap himself with flesh and to become our sin as he bore it on the cross so that we might experience his righteousness by grace through faith in you. Lord God, thank you for coming down to where we were. Thank you for giving us opportunity, Father, to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of your Son. I pray this morning, Father, that we are convicted, convinced, encouraged in our hearts to be sure that we have given first place to the Son because he has first place in all things. Lord God, may we live that way. May we walk that way. May we respond in that way this morning. To your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So this letter, as we noted last week, is a response from the Apostle Paul to a very dear friend of his, a convert in years past named Epaphras, who had come and given Paul a report. Paul's writing this letter from prison in Rome. He has gone there to appeal. At an earlier time, he was on a trial for something he did not do and felt like he had been mistreated, and so he appealed to Caesar Augustus, and so the campaign had brought him all the way to Rome where he would stand before Caesar Augustus, but not before he'd be abused, and put in prison. And here he's writing letters back to churches, and Colossae happens to be one of those. Epaphras, his dear friend, had come and reported how the church was praying for him and loving him and how they were being fruitful in all things. And Paul was encouraged and just wanted to encourage them back. And so he's writing to them about the Christ and about how to fight off and ward off the heresies and the persecutions that were coming to them, because they were. And as he did, he reminded them of this Christ that they had yielded their lives to through the gospel that was preached to them, and not necessarily through Paul, but through Epaphras as he came back and established the church. But the gospel is the one gospel. There's only one gospel, and it is Christ Jesus, crucified and resurrected. And these had been entrusting their lives to him and now have come to this place where persecution and hardship has come. And so Paul's encouraging them, saying, look, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And remember, he has qualified you to share in this inheritance of the saints. Remember this. And it's this same God who has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where you find redemption, reconciliation. If you get down beyond the verses that we spoke on, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It was through Christ that God was reconciling a lost world to himself so that we might have peace, that we might have relationship with the living God. And in the meantime, the Apostle Paul wanted them to know that God had done a marvelous work in their life, and reminding them, don't forget about this incredible transfer from one situation to another. Notice those verbs, delivered and transferred. That's the work of the Father through Christ the Son. He has delivered you from one thing, which we're all captivated by virtue of carrying the sin of Adam. We all have the sin curse upon us. And the work of Christ is to deliver us from that condition and to transfer us into a kingdom of his Son, which is a kingdom of light, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of eternity, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace and faithfulness. And so there's this reminder that Paul is giving to them. And in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And he begins to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He notes several things here, and we can note quickly just some of the images that he gives us. And the first is the image of the invisible God. This Jesus, this Son, is the image of the invisible God. We saw a video not long ago in our discipleship courses that reminded us that Jesus has been with the Father all the time, only his name wasn't always Jesus. He was the Son. part of the Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit, as the Scriptures imply, strongly imply to us, there's a Godhead at work. There's only one God, but He has revealed Himself in these three persons. And in doing so, the Son had an assignment. That even before the foundation of the world was begun, that He would have to come. And He would have to offer Himself as a sacrifice. Not because He was forced to, but be out of His love for His creation. He would come down and do that. And what we note here is, as He came down, He had to do it in a way that we could identify with Him. I heard an illustration one time that said that there was a man standing in his house, and it was a warm place inside the house, but outside was snowing. And he looked out on the lawn, and he could see some little birds out there hopping around trying to find food. Well, he had set some food on the windowsill, and he was hoping that they would come to the window, but they wouldn't come to the window. And he started thinking to himself, what if I could become like a bird and I could talk to them and tell them, hey, there's food up here by this warm window if you just come. And he said, then it thought about it. That's exactly what God did. We were like birds and we were out there in the cold and we didn't have any idea how to find sustenance and how to be fed. But God sent His Son to come down and be called Jesus, which means God saves. And He would be able to identify with us and actually communicate with us what God had done in order to prepare salvation for us. That's exactly what God has done. He's become the image. Jesus, He sent Jesus to become the image of the invisible God, the God we cannot see, but a God who is real, a God who's a person. And Jesus, He carried all the characteristics and attributes of God. He laid aside some of those prerogatives in order to walk with us, that we could identify with Him in His humanity. And theologians wrestle whether He was fully human, fully God, when he was human, but He didn't become divine until his baptism, or a lot of crazy stories. Scripture tells us the Word became flesh, and the Word was God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And man was able to behold His glory, the glory that comes from the very, very Father through the Son, full of grace and truth. There was no doubt, as in Paul's mind, that Jesus was the exact replication of the Father. And he wanted to encourage the Colossians, and I think we need to be encouraged by this as well. Jesus didn't just come down as a person who came into history, although He was. He didn't just come down as a person who was so filled with the Spirit that He was just magnificent in His walk and being able to declare the truth of God, although He was. Jesus was God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And He became the very representation of the Father so that we could see Him and identify and have relationship with Him. That's God's desire for us, to know Him. To know Him personally. And Jesus has made that available. And Paul was just declaring this to an encouragement to the Colossians. So He is the image of the invisible God. As the image of the invisible God, we find also that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, as the firstborn of all creation, we know we normally think of firstborn as being the one that's born first. And that is chronologically true. There are situations where the one born first, especially in Jewish culture, would be the one that would be the main heir. He would get a double portion of the father's inheritance. And all the other children would divide up the other parts. But he would be the firstborn, and by culture, he would be the one that would receive the inheritance. Some have used that to say, well, Jesus must have been born into life in such a way that's when He first became person. That's when He first became to be. It's when He was born of a virgin. But the Scripture tells us that's different. And John's introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, what we mentioned a moment ago in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That tells us that Jesus was with God in the creation time, because nothing was made that hasn't been made by Him, by this Word. Jesus is the Word. The Word is God. Jesus is God. We just noted that, the image of the invisible God. And yet, he also has first place as he came to be born, that he was the only begotten Son of God according to the truth of God's Word. First place or firstborn doesn't necessarily refer to chronological order. And we can know that because in the case of Abraham, and been reading the Bible through again, so in Genesis you go all through that again and read about Abraham. Abraham's son, Isaac, was not Abraham's first son. If you remember, his wife Sarai gave Hagar, the handmaid, to Abraham so that he could have relations with her, so he could have a son, because Sarai was not giving birth. God had promised, she will have a son. You will have a son through Sarai. It turns out they jumped the gun and they tried it. Ishmael was born. And Abraham's plea with the Lord, well, I have Ishmael. He can be my heir. And the father says, no, he won't be your heir. Your heir will be the son that I'll give you through Sarah. And that's exactly what God did. 25 years after the promise was made to Abraham and Sarah, they engaged, and there was a child born out of that. Conception happened. Isaac was born. Isaac was the second born of Abraham, but he became the firstborn of Abraham in the way of inheritance. God even instructed Abraham to send Ishmael away. And he would be a mighty nation, but he'd be somewhere else. Isaac would be the firstborn, the heir. Same thing's true about Isaac's sons. If you remember, Esau and Jacob were born from Isaac. Esau came first. He was the oldest. But if you remember that whole conflict thing, you go to Genesis, you find a little conflict there, and Jacob kind of schemed his brother and stole his birthright by feeding him bread and soup because he was starving. He said, what good's my birthright if I die? Give me soup and bread. And so he took his birthright away. Of course, the will of God was that Jacob would be born second, but he would be the heir. And that prophecy was made to Rebekah, the mother, when she began to ask, Lord, why am I having this difficulty? Why are these kids warring inside of me? God answered and said, because the oldest will serve the youngest. The youngest will be the heir. And that's where it all started, by God's will. And you can find that confirmed in the Old Testament in Genesis. You can also find it confirmed in Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul writes about this conflict and writes about God's will being fulfilled and Esau not being the heir, even though he was born first. So firstborn doesn't always necessarily mean firstborn chronologically, but it does mean the firstborn according to the will of God. Jesus is the firstborn according to God's will, and he is the one that's declared that way, and the Apostle Paul agrees with that. He's the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, by him all things were created, and so he is, by virtue of that, he's creator. So Jesus is the firstborn, he's the image of the invisible God, and now he's noted as creator by the Apostle Paul, and we noted that nothing has been made that hasn't been made by him. In John chapter 1, we find it. Everything God spoke by the word of his power, the power of his word, came to be. Jesus is the word, and so by the word, all things came to be. He's the creator. All things were created to point to him. The scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, that all of redemption's groaning, waiting for the day of salvation. All of creation is waiting for the day that things will be made right. And God will wipe out the old earth and make a new earth. Wipe out the old heavens, make a new heaven. This is the promise in the Revelation record. There, all the old things will be done away with and all things will be made new again. And so there is this creation that's taken place. It's been corrupted and polluted by sin, but it will be restored according to his great promise. And Jesus left the disciples. Remember what he said, I'm going to prepare a place. He's been working on that a long time, but it won't take real long. Remember, the first creation only took 6 days. He rested the seventh. So it won't take very long, and it's going to be a magnificent place, as best as we can see it through the description of Scripture. But I think about this Creator who came down and joined the creation through the incarnation. Remember, he was born of a virgin, came as a human being, and entered into his creation so he could be abused by the creation and even sacrificed by them. But that was the plan of God. He was the Creator. Paul says he is the one who's the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were made, whether they're in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, any rulers or authorities, all these things created by him, and they were created for him. The Lord has given Jesus Christ all authority so that Jesus Christ could be magnified through all things that are in this world. And the restoration of all these things through His mighty power and His authority when He returns is going to be the reward. It's going to be His reward. And all of this is for Christ, it's for His name, it's for His word to be accomplished. He's eternal, in verse 17. He is before all things. As we noted, He was with the Father in creation. He was before the foundation of the world when all the plans that the Father was making about redemption of man, Christ was there in agreement. The Son was with the Father in agreement with all things and gave His okay. The fall of man was not a surprise to God. Sin coming on the scene was not a mess up in the plan. God knew all of this would happen, knew we'd need a Redeemer. The Son was well aware of that as well. He was before all things. He was eternal. He continues to be eternal. God and the Father, one, the Holy Spirit empowering Christ and left behind in believers after Christ ascended into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Being born, He was given that name, Jesus, God saves. It was His mission. He's eternal, and He was chosen before the foundation of the world to come down and to accomplish the purposes He was sent to do. And because He's eternal, He is able to provide eternal life for us. So Paul is encouraging the believers. He is the firstborn. He is the image of God. He's a creator. He's eternal. And He's also sustainer. Not only is He before all things, but in Him all things hold together. If He's strong enough to save us, He's strong enough to keep us all the way to the end. The Apostle Paul makes that claim. I know that He is able to complete everything I've entrusted to Him. I have all confidence that He is able to complete what He's begun inside of me. He made all things. He keeps them running. I think about the promise that was made to Noah that there would be no more floods to destroy the earth. And with that, He gave him the rainbow, but He also gave him a phrase there. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, He said, as long as the earth remains, as long as there's an earth here, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, and none of these will cease as long as the earth remains. A great promise about cycles, great promise about Him sustaining and keeping all things. The stars still moving their courses, weather patterns still continue to come. Now, some years they're worse than others. This year we've had a really wet year. Who knows what's going to happen next year? But the seasons will continue to go until this earth is gone. He continues to sustain. If He sustains in the physical realm, He certainly sustains in the spiritual realm as well. If He can save us, He can keep us. And that's the promise that Scripture gives us. I love that Jesus made the proclamation in John chapter 10 that the Father has given you to the Son, and no one can pluck you out of the Son's hand. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. A great promise in John chapter 10 at the end of the chapter. We are doubly secured by a Father and a Son who love us so much. And He sustains all these things. He saves the repentant. He places Himself inside of them in the person of the Holy Spirit to guarantee their soul, to seal them, to equip them for service, to empower them so that they can serve, and to keep that soul safe from the enemy. The enemy cannot touch us. He holds us and sustains us. And then the encouragement that He's the head of the church, the head of the body in the church in verse 18. The beginning and firstborn from the dead. And He's mentioned that again, and He's reiterating that Jesus is the head. He's the supreme authority. There should be nothing that the church takes on in the way of service, in the way of ministries, in the way of missions that does not first pass through the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor's not the head. The deacons aren't the head. The committees and boards are not the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And the body is not just First Baptist Church of Edna. The body is His body throughout the earth, globally speaking. Jesus said, I will build My church. The church is His. Everything we do, say, and think ought to be run through Him and by Him. All honor and glory will come back to Him one day. Scripture declares that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, just a couple of pages back, maybe one page back in your scripture. But the Apostle Paul, in his great doxology, writing to the Philippian church, made this note and said, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him to have the highest place, that at his name every knee would bow, those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, and every knee will bow, those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ and is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been exalted. He has this highest place. He's the head of the church. He's the head of all things. And the church should be giving honor and glory to him in all things. Every time there is a soul won in the church. Every time someone is sent off to seminary by the church. Every time another child gets baptized back here behind us in the baptistry. Every effective Sunday school teacher that you come across. Every good sermon you've ever heard or every good song you've ever heard. Whether it be a person who's been fed through the church or dressed by the church or helped by the ministry in some way. Any credit or glory goes to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to us, but to him be the glory. He is the head. It's his church. It's his work. It's his ministry. It's his people. It's his plan and mission. It's his resources. It's his power. It's his desire. All of it goes to his glory. And one day everyone will kneel to give him that glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that he is all of these things so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And that was the key that brought me to this message this morning, was to begin to think about, does he have first place in everything? Listen, this is the Father's good pleasure that he has first place in everything. It is God's design and his mission, his purpose. Is that what's happening? How well are we as a church in listening to the head and following his lead? How well am I as an individual listening to the head and following his lead? When the Father has great pleasure in him having first place in all things, where's my heart in that? And that's a question we ought to ask ourselves. How do we give evidence? If we are giving him first place, how do we give evidence of that? Will we give evidence of that in our personal lives? Is your life your own or is your life his? Are you a slave to Christ? The youth have been taught this week that they are slaves to Jesus. And that's a good thing. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, the apostles called themselves bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, slaves to him. Willingly yielded to him so that they might serve him in all things. And they adjusted everything in their own lives in order to fit his mission and his desire for them. The Apostle Paul turned on that road from killing Christians to encouraging and growing Christians. Peter, from being self-righteous and Jewish-oriented to reaching out to Gentiles, God changed their hearts. John, from being fearful to being bold, so much so that he would have to be exiled off the mainland because he would not stop preaching the gospel. Because they gave Jesus first place in their very lives. And as a result, it impacted everything that they did. They gave Jesus first place in their own lives. They gave Jesus first place in their families. They gave Jesus first place in their community. They gave Jesus first place in where they were to go and what they were to do and what the message of their mouth would be, what they put their hands to, where they walked. They gave Jesus the priority and gave him first place in all things. And I ask myself, is that what I do today when I think about giving first place to Christ? Do I give him first place in my family? Do I give him first place in my spare time? Do I give him first place with my body? Do I give him first place with my tongue and with my mind? He's to have first place in all of those things. He's to be the standard by which every thought that's formed in us is measured. He's to be the standard by which every word that comes out of our mouth should be passed by. By everything we put our hands to do, he is to be the standard to have first place. This past week, a young man died, leaving this earth way too soon in the estimation of many. He left behind a precious family. They spent time together near the end, and they wasted no moments. They loved on each other all the way to the end. That's what he wanted. I wonder, how might you arrange your life and your conduct if you knew you just had a short time to live? And who knows that you don't just have a short time to live? None of us knows. He was very young. But the question that came to me, am I ready today to stand before him? Have I given him first place in every single area of my life? And when I recognize and acknowledge those areas where I haven't, what am I doing about that to give him first place? Make sure he's the priority. Look, the Father has given him first place in all things. It is the Father's good pleasure. So what's my holdup? What's your holdup? We have no excuse. For all that he has done, for all that he is, he's creator. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He has first place with the Father. He sustains all things that we do. He's met all the requirements of the Father. He's fulfilled all things. Why would we not give him first place in every single thing? How might I rearrange my life in order to live a life before him that honors him and brings all glory back to him? What have you done with this sacrificial lamb? Have you believed on him and received his righteousness by faith? If you have, continue to walk in the Spirit. Continue to give attention to the truth. Continue to allow the Scriptures to examine your life and make the adjustments necessary. Continue to be a vocal and verbal witness for Christ where you go, in your own home, starting in your own life, and then from your home to your neighborhood, your community, and outward. This is the call of Christ. This is the call of the church, that we yield ourselves to him and let him have first place, because he has it. Whether we like it or not, he has first place. And listen, there may be some area of weakness or sin that hounds you and keeps you from that. It is time to yield that to the Lord. It is time to let him have first place. It is time to do away with the excuses and the license that we allow ourselves in justifying why we do what we do. He has first place. We should live like it. He can do more than we can imagine or think. If he created all things with the word out of nothing, what can he do in my life? What can he do in yours? Why not trust him with all of that? And if you have, good. If you haven't, I would appeal to you this morning. The Scripture gives us a picture that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking and he's just waiting. He's not going to jump in and invade you without your allowing him. He wants you to be broken. He wants you to admit that you need him and open up your heart. What will you do with him? If you've not received him, receive him. If you have, live like you have. Let him have first place. He has it. Let him have it. Because the Father's good pleasure is that he be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for giving us the privilege this morning to stand and to boldly proclaim a truth of encouragement and perhaps of exhortation and challenge. Lord God, I thank you that you're reminding us that you are first in all things in the eyes of the Father, and that, Father, you're reminding us that we don't have first place in all things, and we only deceive ourselves if we think we do. Help us, Father, to make the necessary adjustments and changes and to rest in your power and your strength to see those come about, that you might be glorified, not only in the afterlife, but as we live today. Lord God, that people will see you just as they saw the Father in the Christ. Lord God, may the world see Christ in us, that you might be magnified. In the name of Jesus, we pray as we take this time to respond. Amen.